This afternoon, I'm going to continue in teaching in the book of Revelation. This is part 20 in chapter 11, the second half of chapter 11. Last week I was speaking in chapter 11, and that's where we're going to pick up. And where I left off, we were talking about the witnesses, the two witnesses. At least that's one of the things we were talking about. And we're going to develop that a little more. Vino Molcano, Father, King, Lord, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, Lord, would only be of you. Lord, whatever is of the flesh, you would strike it. Whatever I've missed, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would bring it forth. In Yeshua's mighty name, amen. So we talked about that we can't be sure who they are. We can't be sure, but we sure, as we did a little bit, can have some fun with it, can't we? So if they are the flesh and blood, we talked about, is one Jewish and is one Gentile? Possibility. Well, they represent the fullness of the positions of the prophet and the shaliach, the apostle. The nations will be confronted with their deeds and they will tremble and shake, but will they listen? Sadly, no. Sadly, no, they will not listen. So, what is the role of the witnesses? Well, the role is that they're bringing warnings. Just as the prophets of old brought warnings, just as the prophets of Yeshua's time, Yochanan the Immerser, Yeshua himself brought warnings. Well, those calling themselves faithful heed their pronouncements and their leadership? That's a question, because in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, the prophets weren't respected. Many of them were killed. Is something going to change? Will it get better? I do believe that their voices literally will be the Lord speaking to the universal body of believers. What's the universal body of believers? Well, we're a local body, which is where we primarily function. But their message is going to be to the universal body, those that at least they say that they're faithful. And their warnings are to the faithful. Yes, can the rest of the world hear the warnings? Well, maybe. The reality is that people that aren't faithful, that don't know the Lord, don't hear warnings. Or if they hear the things, they say, oh, phooey, right? They go, you're nuts. How many of you have been told you're nuts when you share the Word of God? Not everybody's had that experience. When you read some, or you quote a verse, and they kind of look at you like deer in headlights, it's like, what? Or what they're thinking is, do you actually believe that stuff? And the irony is, it doesn't seem to help very much when you say, look what's happened in the world and all these things that God said would happen in the Tanakh happened. Why don't we think that they're going to happen from the New Covenant, the apostolic writings, right? And not to mention that they're directly connected. So when these two witnesses start to proclaim and bring the warnings, it's going to do one of two things. It's either going to unite those that are believers, that we will unite in unity from all over the world, that we will become much closer and see in unity, or due to our stubbornness or fear, we will follow our own biases. So it is going to, what I've been teaching about, and it comes up numerous times, is separating the sheep from the goats. And what does it mean by that? The Lord knows there people, everybody that says they believe in Jesus or Yeshua, probably would say they're a sheep. The problem is they're not, because it's based on your faithful walk. So separating the sheep from the goats is you go into the pen, and the Lord is going to choose those that are really sheep, that hear his voice and know him and are obedient, and those that pretend to be, and they're goats. He's going to separate them out. So this word, this universal word by the two witnesses, whatever those words, not word, but those words that come out, it is going to convict people that are faithful to join in unity, to repent, whatever it is they need to repent of, to bring in an awesome relationship greater than it was. But it's also going to separate out those that have been lukewarm or cold. Because people are going to make decisions in their flesh and not in their relationship with the Lord. It says in Galatians 5:8, you were running the race well. Who has stopped you from following the truth? Whatever means of persuasion he used was not from the one who calls you. Well, that is a scripture about the so-called faithful not being faithful. Believing a false word from Hasatan. Following your own flesh, your own biases, your own preferences, however you want to look at it. We need to be on guard for those spirits, those unclean spirits, right, of independence and pride and the wisdom of the flesh. Pride brings everybody to the fall. It's why it's much better to face our pride and be humbled prior to the judgment, prior to his dying, right? That we can repent of our pridefulness. That spirit of independence. I don't need anybody. I don't need God. Or I need God, but God's not involved in all the things that you're doing or accomplishing. If you accomplish something without God, have you accomplished anything at all? No. Not that counts in his kingdom. And there lies the real basic truth. Every work that we do in our flesh has no value. Even though in the world's eyes, we may seem to have a great resume for accomplishments. Look what I did. Whenever you start saying, look what I did, you're already in trouble. Look what the Lord did for me. Look how the Lord equipped me, and I am operating in his spirit, and I've been successful because the Lord is with me. Now, I think we would all probably say, yeah, I get that. The question is, do we actually operate in that? Do we hit the ground? Do we walk out that truth? You could be a professor of, physiology or something and think you're all that in a bag of chips, but if your ego says, this is what I've accomplished, that person cleaning the restrooms at the university is in much higher esteem to the Lord if he gives the Lord the glory for the work he's doing. Amen? It's true. But as is really consistent with the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, in those last days, even the witnesses lose their lives. Isn't it funny that you think right at that pinnacle, the Lord would conquer over everything, yet the world, and we're talking about not just the world of Hasatan, but those that think they're with the Lord end up destroying these witnesses. And some things don't really change until the very, very, very last second of God's plan. You would think by the time we reach the revelation in these very end days that some things would have changed, but not. We're dealing with the same hardness of heart and the same being fooled or deceived. It says in Revelation chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, when they finish their witnessing, the beast coming up out of the abyss will fight against them, overcome them, and kill them. Let me tell you, the beast could only kill them if much of the world population, including those that said we're believers, are siding with the devil. And verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the main streets of the great city whose name to reflect its spiritual condition is Sodom and Egypt, the city where their Lord was executed on a stake. What? Those are some pretty tough verses. If everybody, if the body of Messiah was totally united against the devil, the adversary, and his minions, do you think the devil has any power to do this?
No.
So this is the great final battle of the division, you know, where the sheep and the goats are separated and the weaknesses of the body are actually being magnified, that there's all this great this going on, that it can happen. And it had to happen because God prophesied it. My point being that it had to be this way because God knows the beginning from the end and he knows the weaknesses. He knows all those that are cold, even though we might not. Many of us, all of us here sitting here, people have, we have humanity. It's difficult for us as individuals to admit if our hearts are cold before God. It's hard to admit it. The problem is now's the time to admit it, right? Repent and be transformed. These things are still going to happen because God ordained that they would happen. But because he knows. You would think at the very end that these two witnesses, they would be successful, right? And they'd make it. But they don't. For me, sometimes this can make you feel, you can feel like you have complete despair. Man, I was really hoping those two witnesses, they were it and they're taken out. And in the flesh, that can create great despair. When you have hopelessness, when something doesn't work out or things don't work out and things go really bad, you know, that cold, dark place and you feel all alone and you have hopelessness versus hopefulness. I wonder how many of the faithful will be discouraged when the two witnesses die. I don't know. I'm just kind of fleshing out and posing, you know, what will it feel like? What will it look like? But in verse 7 should encourage us, which doesn't sound like it, right? Well, how could that be encouragement? They get blasted. Well, it tells us that the witnesses are not cut off before they are finished, like Paul. Paul gets cut off. Paul says, I've run the race, I completed work. He didn't complete that work. He completed the work that he was given to do. But these witnesses, they have completed whatever it is they need to do before they are cut off. From 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. All that awaits me now is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have longed for him to appear. And from Psalm 24, 4 and 5, those who clean with clean hands and pure hearts, who don't make vanities the purposes of their lives or swear oaths just to deceive, they will receive a blessing from Adonai and justice from God who saved them. We don't have to mourn for the witnesses. They did their job, just like Paul did his job. But it does have to be, it should be sobering to us that we should know these things are coming and that because we know certain things are happening, that it will tell us how we should be, how we can be encouraged instead of discouraged. Because the devil's going to make it look like he's winning. If you look at the nature of the world today, it looks like the devil's winning to me. Doesn't it? Well, it does to me. He definitely, the world's in chaos. There is Holocausts everywhere. People are dying and being burned up. That looks discouraging. When we are discouraged about our finances, when you're discouraged about your work, when you're discouraged about your car, all those things can make it look like, man, life stinks. Which goes back to what I was saying a little earlier about what is our heart attitude about how we address the challenges of our lives. Whatever challenges we have now are nothing compared to what these days are bringing. And we need to be built up in our faith, because even if everything went away, you know, when Yeshua was taken, when Yeshua came into Jerusalem, and everybody was cheering, right? Hosanna! And you know, and he's going to take down Rome, and new Israel is going to be established. They're going to be independent. And that didn't happen. The Jews were deflated. He's not the Messiah. Look, he failed. Well, first of all, they didn't understand their own scriptures, but they were easily deflated because it didn't work out the way they thought it would work out. And that is why we need to look at the Word of God so that we know what's coming. The Israelites 2,000 years ago, they were deflated because most of them didn't even know their own scripture. And if they did know them, they didn't understand them. And the question is, do we understand what's coming? Do we understand what is at stake? What is going to happen? And it's not going to be pretty. I'm sure there's some would say, hey, it's not pretty now. Wait, you ain't seen nothing yet. From Hebrews 10, 23, 24, therefore, let us approach the holiest place with a sincere heart in the full assurance that comes from trusting. Let us continue holding fast to the hope we acknowledge, without wavering, for the one who made the promise is trustworthy. Will we hold on to Yeshua and his promises when things are going to get a lot worse? And maybe many people say, oh yeah, I'm good. The problem is you aren't. I can't judge you what your hearts really are, but we know from Scripture that many will apostate. 50% or more is my educated guess. We're talking believers, not the world. So that tells us there's a lot of people out there whose faith is really, really, really thin. And so it's our job as individuals and then to come together in community so that we can be empowered, we can be strengthened in our faith walk. Some are weaker, some are stronger than others. Will you each be able to hold on when the days of the witnesses end? Will we hold on? I don't know if we will be alive when the witnesses actually show up. I think there's a good chance we will be. Now, we talked about whether they're actually people or it's a spirit. I don't know. But when it does happen, when these events do happen, I don't know if we will be around or not. I have no idea of knowing that. But we need to be prepared that if we live in the days of the witnesses showing up or that spirit showing up that is going to speak to the body of Messiah, are we ready? If you're waiting in the ground for the resurrection, you've been spared that particular moment. From Revelation chapter 11, 9 through 10, some from the nations, tribes, languages, and people see their bodies for 3.5 days, do not permit the corpses to be placed in a tomb. That's pretty nasty. The people living in the land rejoice over them. They celebrate and send each other's gifts because these two prophets tormented them so. So this is really what I've been talking about. This response is the world's response, and a giant portion of the body of believers who say they're believers. This is messed up. This is messed up. If you're thinking, it says, so from the nations, tribes, languages, and people, they see the bodies for 3.5 days, do not put the corpses to be placed in a tomb. Well, who do you think makes up the nations, the tribes, the languages, and the peoples? The whole world. Desecrating. This is how much value they have for the witnesses. In fact, this would allude to that they really will be physical representation. It doesn't have to be. But for these purposes, I think it helps amplify what I think the Lord's trying to show us here. And again, there's a parallel here too, isn't there? What is this 3.5 days of the corpses laying out there? What is that parallel to? No. Right. The 7-year peace that's broken by the devil. 3.5 years when Yeshua returns. This is a parallel. It's a shadow of that. It's a betrayal. This is a betrayal. 3.5 days, 3.5 years, it's a betrayal against God. Because those are God's witnesses. Just as when Satan breaks the 7-year peace with Israel, it's a betrayal to the peace he made to God's people, Israel. And so I'm going to remind us, if you think that it's just pagans rejoicing, I believe you're wrong. I believe it's going to be all those that are weak, that are lukewarm or cold in the kingdom of God. It's going to test your mettle of who you really are. Do you fear God or do you fear the devil? And we need to be built up by that. And that really does take a community. That's why the witnesses come, or however it's going to happen, are speaking to the body of believers, the universal body of believers, that they will come together in power and strength. It doesn't say it comes to the individuals and knocks on your house and gives you the message. See, I've learned if we don't prepare for something, if we don't have expectations for certain things that are going to happen, we'll never be prepared for when it does happen. It's challenging enough even when you think you're prepared mentally, spiritually, psychologically, but when you're not prepared at all. So there, that brings what, you know, the how Revelation has been watered down. It's not real. Most of the church teaches Revelation is not real. It's allegorical. It's hard to understand. And as we continue studying the book of Revelation, you're going to see where it actually is very easy to understand if we understand it through the context of the Tanakh and the Hebrew prophets. Because it is real. It's not, there may be allegorical things in it or imagery in it, but it is literal in the sense of what's coming and what's going to play out. But when we water down the Word of God to just being poems or, you know, allegorical or just good moral thoughts, then it loses its power in our lives. It becomes something we can choose or not choose to embrace. The book of Revelation, that stuff's not really going to happen. I don't need to read the book of Revelation. I'm told it's not important. It may be one of the most important books of the Bible. I believe that believers, the faithful, will get caught up in the pain of the truth. All these things that are going to happen, we are going to get caught up and we are going to react in the flesh and not in the spirit. Can it happen to us? Yes. We easily can get caught up in the emotions of certain things happening, can't we? Don't you already? Don't many of us operate initially with emotions and feelings in the flesh? And a lot of times it takes us to take a deep breath and be encouraged by others, say, hey, it's okay. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for the day will not come until after the apostasy has come and the man who separates himself from the Torah has been revealed, the one destined for doom. He will sit in the temple of God and proclaim that he himself is God. Of course, we're talking about Hasatan. Don't let anyone deceive you, right? Deceive you in any way, particularly that God is not on the throne and that God's not in charge and that the Word of God isn't coming forth and every single jot and tittle will come to life. Don't let anybody deceive you that the Word of God is every jot and tittle is not valuable. Don't fall to the same deceit as Eve and Adam did, right? The devil convinces them that, you're not going to die. You're going to be like God. Don't be deceived. One of the greatest, the lie is that the devil is going to try and convince us and confuse us because he's going to say, do you want to live or do you want to die? With me you shall live. It's a lie. You may live in the flesh for a few moments, but in eternity, you are going to be live in damnation. Is it better to live a few more hours, a few more days, a few more weeks, a few more years in this world than live in eternity with the Lord? Of course, that really is a decision, isn't it? Be careful not to love your life too much here, because the devil will use it against you. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for the day will not come until after the apostasy. What apostasy is he talking about? The faithful renouncing God. That happens even before the devil actually shows up. My brothers and sisters, we live in those days. A body that's distorted and perverted and glorifies homosexuality and all those things, that's apostasy. You are not believing in the same God that we believe in, the God of Israel, who has His Word. Believing in a God that has changed His Word and allows abominations, that is apostasy. His double-mindedness leads to apostasy. Right? God loves everybody, even homosexuals. Well, that will break your fellowship with the Lord. Are you going to choose the word of the Lord, which now you think is harsh because homosexuality is an abomination? You're going to have to make a choice. There'll be lots of choices. That one's just convenient. This is how the devil is weeding his way into the community of God. Not the pagans, the community of God. We're going to be tested to our faith and to our endurance. Just as Paul was, we're all going to be tested in our faith and in our endurance of our faith. Because the devil is wearing you down. He's trying to wear you down. Maybe he already has. There is still time to repent and to change. So, what is the irony here is what's revealed in these scriptures about the faithful? They're not so faithful. Doesn't that worry you? We, the faithful, are not so faithful. Well, I'm one of the faithful ones. Well, that's what they all say. The proof is in how we are prepared and what we're willing to suffer. You know, when they saw the witnesses' bodies, did they repent? No, they rejoiced. These are not pagans rejoicing. There may be pagans. This is about the community of God and many rejoicing over the corpses of the witnesses. Will that be you? It's a fair question. The witnesses the witnesses were blamed for many judgments, just as the prophets of old were. We're getting penalized because of you. No, you're being penalized because you didn't repent and listen to the prophets who God was speaking through. And it's no different here with these two witnesses who are prophets that God is speaking to them. And so, but that's what we do. We play the blame game, right? The witnesses were blamed for the judgments. If you hadn't have done this, this wouldn't have happened. If you hadn't have said this, that wouldn't have happened. Don't we do that? I do it. Hopefully not with the things of God, but in my own private life and home, you know, the initial response is, I'm not responsible for this. It happened. Somebody else did it. I mean, I'm weak too in that area, you know. It was not me. Who the heck is not me? He seems to live in every household. Not me did it. And we all have weaknesses in that area. And then we're stubborn about it. I know for myself, and then you're stubborn about it because eventually you got to admit you did it or you had a role in it, right? And that just, it doesn't want to come out of your mouth. We all in the flesh, we have those challenges. But there's a lot more at stake than that situation I'm talking about. But we're all vulnerable to it is the point I'm trying to make. The witnesses were blamed for many judgments. They were rejoicing instead of repenting. Of course, this leads to more suffering and judgment of the whole body. Jewish, non-believers, the world, everybody. An interesting thing about the witnesses is that at least as it's framed, you know, and again, I don't know if I'm totally convinced or not that they're going to be in human form. I believe they will be. I believe they're going to be flesh and blood, but I could be wrong. But based on most of the scriptures that talk about them, I think they'll be in the spirit of Elijah and those kinds of things that will dwell in men. And so that brings me to the next point I want to make, that these witnesses, even under God's protection, these witnesses die a natural death. They're not supernatural. They're not angels. They die. Which lends me to believe another supporting scripture. I believe they are flesh and blood, which seems to be the most consistent with scriptures, but I've seen some of the other arguments. Without being definitive, that my side is that I think that because they suffer a natural death, it appears they suffer a natural death that they are really. Yet their lives are a bit like Lazarus and Yeshua himself, which again kind of speaks to them being physical. Revelation 11, verses 11 through 12. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. But the reason I, you know, a lot of the people, they go, this is allegorical. It's not real. It's all allegorical. And I'm not buying it. But I've been wrong before, and I'll be wrong again. Of course, there's parallels here with this 3.5. On the other side of the 3.5, right, is the restoration of Israel. Israel coming back, life from the dead. I think it's interesting. We can take this and kind of look, take it for a moment and look at the present day. And that is how much hatred there is for the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. Look how much fear they strike in the world. You see a lot of bravado, but there's a reason, many reasons, that the Arab nations can't take them out. That's the grace of God. But there's also, they strike great fear. God has given them great abilities and power, and that people won't admit but they in fear. They were in fear when they see these witnesses rise, and I think that that Israel today is a shadow of these witnesses. They kind of go together. Verse 12, then the two heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Sweet. And they went up into heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. Now, we don't know what they do in the cloud. And it says in the heaven in a cloud, there's a lots of heavens, as I said. When we look into the cloud, that is heaven. There's levels of heaven. Being called up in the clouds doesn't mean it's the heaven where the throne of God is. In fact, I doubt it very much that is. Just as those are called up in Thessalonians, they're not called up in the heaven of God where the throne is. They're called up to meet the Messiah, to be prepared for battle. Plus, if they really are men and they died and they are resurrected and they go to the throne of heaven, that is a problematic for how the resurrection works. Everybody gets resurrected, either in the first or second resurrection, and all together, there's no favorites. Of course, I said, I remind us that there's this parallel of the 7-year peace made and broken by the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist. It says in Daniel 9:26a-27, then after the 62 weeks, Mashiach, the Messiah, will be cut off and have nothing. Verse 27, talking about the Antichrist, the anti-Messiah, will make a strong covenant with the leaders for 1 week. That's 7 years. 1 week is 7 years. 1 week is representative. 1 day is a year. It's 7 years. If you don't have these understandings, then you don't really can't understand Revelation because they're based on the Hebraic text. For half of the weeks, which is 3.5 years, he put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering. This is Satan stopping the sacrifices on the wings, a wing of detestable things. The desolator will come and continue until the already decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator, which is the anti-Messiah. It's talking about the destruction of the Messiah. So this is the beginning of the tribulation. These are the moments of the real beginning of the tribulation. Some argue already in it. Definitely these are troubling times, but I believe more accurately this is the beginning of the tribulation. The Antichrist signs a 7-year covenant with Israel. The 7 years is the last of the 70 weeks of the years foretold, which is in Ezekiel chapter 4, sets the standard of a year for each day. So you can't understand the book of Revelation without understanding the Tanakh. It's not possible, particularly in this case, the book of Daniel, but also the book of Ezekiel. They set up how John sees and understands things and how he writes them. Everybody understand that? John can only relate to what he knows, and he knows Torah. And so John understands and sees these things, or understands them, and we need to too, so that we can understand what he's talking about and actually have real times for certain things. Is it really 7 years? I believe so. Is it really 3.5 years? Yes, I believe so. One, because they were prophesied thousands of years before this. It helps us to know and see. The death of the witnesses leads to an even greater display of Yeshua's power. Now, you might say, well, how can the death of the witnesses lead to even Yeshua being even more powerful? Well, one, he resurrects them. That would impress me, right? Revelation 11, 13, and 15. In that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. I'm talking about Jerusalem. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were awestruck and gave glory to the God of heaven. All of a sudden, we have some repentance going on. It only took an earthquake, right? And 7,000 people dying to get somebody to say, I repent. Verse 14, the second woe has passed. See, the third woe is coming quickly. The seventh angel sounded a shofar, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will rule forever and ever. Amen? So in this chapter, we're talking about, it's starting to show us the finality of things. Because remember, the book of Revelation, like other books of the Bible, what is being discussed is not always chronological, and it goes backwards and forwards. We're going to be talking about these things later in the book of Revelation as well, and we had touched upon them a little earlier. So it's about events and moments, not necessarily chronological. The book of Revelation is not chronological. You can't read 1 to 22 and go, I get how it's going to work. Because it isn't like that. They overlap. One, the book wasn't written with chapters and verses, was it? We get a false sense of understanding because of how the Bible's been divided up, by the King James Version, dividing it into chapters and verses, which most of the time don't work. They give us a false sense of order to things and confuse ideas because they're broken up in wrong places. We have seen shadows of this, right? In our ages, right? How do we see these kinds of shadows are what we're seeing, these great judgments, right? When we come against things, when we stand up for God, coming against, for me, communism, Nazism, fascism, Islam. When we come against these things, we become part of this. We are shadows of what is coming in even greater measure, and will we stand against these things? Because we know that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. We're in the throes of that, the pain of that. It says what in the book of Matthew, I think, where it talks about the pain, the anguish of the birthing of the kingdom of God. It comes in great challenge and trial. Everybody is looking for this golden age. It's just not there until the end of the end of the end. With the new heavens and the new earth. Anything prior to that comes in violence and pain and destruction. Though we don't like to hear it. The resurrection of the witnesses causes great fear for those opposed to God. And I would also believe that it creates great fear in those that are conflicted. Right? All you bench warmers. All you mediocre. All you lukewarmers. It should strike fear into you. Hopefully to repentance. It's feasible that this resurrection precedes and points to the resurrection of the dead. I'm talking about the witnesses being revived, that their life is resurrected, but it's not the resurrection. But it is a shadow of the resurrection to come. Just as Lazarus' resurrection was. Resurrection points to the final, that resurrection. The cloud of the witness, right? The cloud of the witnesses ascend, and the resurrected is likely the cloud of the glory that we saw or know about in Exodus. It's the same cloud. Who's in that cloud? Yeshua. Disbelieve that it won't be any different. In verse 15, the seventh trumpet is sounded, which is parallels to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 and 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. Right? The proclamation of the new heavens and earth and the fullness of the kingdom of God. And then what is the response of the faithful, which is what it says in Revelation chapter 11, 16 through 18. The 24 elders sitting on their thrones in God's presence fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We thank you, Adonai, God of heaven's armies, the one who is and was, that you have taken your power and have begun to rule." So this starts to give us a picture of the fullness of victory. And again, with all these scriptures, there's this kind of flow. And so in chapter 11, we're getting starting to get a picture of the final victory that is going to be talked about more in later chapters. And to go on in Revelation 11, 18 and 19, the goyim raged. But now your rage has come, the time for the dead to be judged. The time for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your holy people, those who stand in awe of your names, both small and great. It is also the time for destroying those who destroy the earth. Verse 19, then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of the covenant was seen in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and violent hail. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty awesome set of scriptures. So let's start with, what's the raging goyim? A lot of people that are Gentiles, they may not like that. What do you mean I'm raging? I'm raging now. Not happy. Well, goyim is also synonymous with what? The nations. The nations aren't all believers, are they? So just because you may be a Gentile and a goy, it's not. This isn't in reference to the faithful that are not Jewish. It has to do with the nations as a whole that aren't faithful. And so it talks about that. The goyim raged, right? But now your rage has come, the time for the dead to be judged. What it's telling us, what that shows us is a huge amount of the world is opposed to God still, opposed to the Messiah, and have aligned themselves with the devil. It's not going to matter what you call yourself. It's going to matter how you live and what you stand up for. Titles are worthless. You know, self-identification is worthless. What you live is what you are. And so what's your rage? What's the rage? That of Messiah's judgment of the world and putting an end to evil, right? And the time of the faithful to be rewarded, those resurrected and those still alive. Again, this is talking about the very end, actually, yet we're not at the end of the book of Revelation. And that's why there's pieces within the book of Revelation that is given to John, to us by Yeshua, that a lot of the Revelation, we can't read it particularly as a novel. We need to realize that there's a lot of overlap and understanding in those books that will also help us understand what the later chapters are trying to say to us. So one of the things that struck me in these verses that may be the most exciting of all of these few verses, maybe it missed you, but I think that the revealing of the Ark of the Covenant intact is amazing. Everybody's looking for it. Moses, the design for the tabernacle was based on a design from heaven, the tabernacle. But the Ark of the Covenant doesn't say based on the design in heaven. God gave Moses how to build the Ark of the Covenant. There isn't a duplicate Ark of the Covenant. There's one. And this seems to be, because there's everybody looking for the Ark of the Covenant. I think it's in heaven, based on this scripture. That the Ark of the Covenant was revealed, and I think that solves a mystery, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord never allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be held. Think about that just for a minute. Everybody's looked for the Ark of the Covenant, right? Nowhere to be found. Why? Because maybe it's out of this world. Right? Where it belongs. I think the reason that the Ark of the Covenant is shown here, it's talking about the Ark of the Covenant being revealed in these scriptures, is that we can take, what does the revealing mean? If it's true that this is true, what I've just said, what does it mean? And what I think it means is that all of God's promises are now about to be fulfilled. That the revealing of where the Ark of the Covenant is and the people having access to know, either by faith or by literally seeing it or whatever, that God is about to fulfill all the promises, everything. Why? Because God is good what? God is good when? God, you sound like there's two people here. God is good. And so he reveals himself through these kinds of things and revealing to us the Ark of the Covenant has been gone for thousands of years. Right? It's been gone thousands of years. Some believe that it's under the temple. With the destroyed temple, it's under the temple. It's down there. And there's all kinds of stuff about when Yeshua died, that his blood fell onto the Ark of the Covenant. It sounds nice. I could even make a theological argument for it, but maybe based on the scripture, that's not relevant. I don't know. The point is, I think we need to deal with what it says here, and it's significant. Then the temple of God in heaven was open, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in that temple. The genuine article of the temple, that the copy on here on earth, we now get to see what it looks like in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant is indeed in it. Where it belongs. Amen? That's where it belongs. Not being hidden away somewhere, being abused or maligned. God is good. God is good.
All the time.
Until we meet again. Amen.